So today I'm going to begin a series of sermons that we may not do every week, but eventually hopefully we'll get through them before the Feast of Tabernacles. But they're a series of sermons that kind of lay some groundwork for the Feast of Tabernacles and what God tells us about that particular time. So we're going to take a look at a subject that I've entitled A Kingdom of Priests. And this will be a part one of that particular subject. And today we're going to go through some information that sets the stage for the rest of the sermon. So we'll look at some basic information that will help you to have a basic understanding from which we can build an understanding of the priesthood that served God and has been replaced by Jesus Christ. So one thing that as a beginning point, we have to recognize some basic things about religious bodies and the cultures that develop in those religious bodies. You know, as you look at the church as it began years ago, what happened was the church was filled with zeal and excitement, and the church was able to go forward and able to and people were very gung-ho, even though it was a small body back in the early 1900s with Mr. Armstrong and his wife. It was small as it began, but as people came to understand the truth, they were excited and motivated by it. And that's how we begin. When we're young, we're excited and we're motivated by the new truths we've learned. It's like is talked about in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the seven churches. When the church first began with the Ephesus church, the church was filled with zeal. It was a zealous church. And time went on, and they matured, and they weren't quite as fired up as they were in the past. And they're admonished to recapture that fire and that zeal. So when you're young, you're learning new things, you're understanding new things, and you look forward to more to come. But as time goes on, you reach a point where there are occasionally new things possibly, but not so like it was when you first started. So we can begin to diminish in excitement about the church and about God's way of life because there isn't all this new stuff that we're learning. But, you know, because we come to the point where we know what our mission and purpose is, we know the doctrines of the church, and we know and are comfortable with our practices. That doesn't mean there's not more to learn, but we're very comfortable with the things, and we like things to be the way that they are because we're comfortable with it. For instance, we all enjoy going to church services, and for us to be prohibited from doing so, That's an adjustment. That's taken an adjustment for all of us. But I think we've had a good tool in Zoom to help us through that period. But I think we all look forward to actually being physically present with one another. So that's why we're going to start back to church services on the 8th. So one of the effects that on an individual that, you know, being comfortable with the way things are in a set pattern is that they become comfortable with a basic number of beliefs and doctrines and practices. And we must never forget that we need to continue seeking God, and God is an infinite being. There's no way in this lifetime that we're going to fully understand the scriptures. There's no way in this life we're fully going to understand God or his son, Jesus Christ. So we need to continue to pursue our understanding and relationship with God. And it's something that is to be growing. It's something that is to be maturing as we go through our lives following our God. So we have the opportunity to learn, and God wants us to understand that our learning is to never end. So, and as has been said, God didn't give us enough years in one lifetime to learn it all. So we still have things that we can learn and that are going to help us as we go forward. So one of the purposes for which we go to the Feast of Tabernacles is to remind us of the roles we're going to be playing in that time after Christ's return. After our Christ's return and our resurrection from the dead, what are we going to be doing during that time? So God takes us to the Feast of Tabernacles to help us to be reminded of the roles and responsibilities that we're going to have as a part of the kingdom. And God wants us to be reminded of those things. And as we go to the feast, and even though we have a lot of spiritual information, there's no way that ministers are going to be able to cover everything in the number of sermons and sermonettes and presentations that are made during that time. We're only touching a part of it. But there's things we can be renewed in, and there are hopefully are also some things that will be new to us. So today I'd like to begin this series by asking the question, what is a priest? What is a priest? Now, as we walk from beginning to end of this particular topic, we're going to try to beat the subject fine. That is, look at it in detail. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, it talks about the incense being beat fine. It was beat fine, and then it was used to place on the fire and to create the cloud that would basically protect the priest from God and his might and power. So the incense served as a sweet smelling savor to God, and also it was a cloud that shielded man from God. So, and what we're going to try to do is look at the topic deeply, and we're going to try to do so in a linear fashion. That means we're going to begin at the beginning, and then we're going to see it through all the way into the kingdom of God. So back to the basic question, what is a priest? What is a priest? And that particular question has ramifications. When we think of a priest, most of us think of a guy with a beard. He's got some sort of a turban on his head. He's involved with, he's got an outfit that is basically like a tunic or a robe that goes all the way from his chest all the way to the ground, that's his outfit. And then he's involved with the slaughter of sheep and goats and bulls and all of that. And then he's involved with cutting them in pieces and then putting them up on the brazen altar where they are burned completely. So we see this as a basic concept in regard to a priest. But a priest, as we'll see, has a lot more duties and responsibilities than that. That priests were involved in that, but that's not all that priests were involved in. There's a deeper view of a priest, as we'll see. Look at what God told Israel about their future in Exodus chapter 19. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, because there we learned something about a priest and how God looked at the people of Israel in regard to a priest. Verse 6 says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." This is God speaking to the people of Israel. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God is laying this out for the people of Israel. This was God's expectation of the people of Israel, that they would be to God a kingdom of priests. And they would basically serve the responsibility of serving God and impacting the other people around them. So they're to have a very special role serving God. Let's go to 1 Peter. With that in mind, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Apostle Peter was aware of this particular role and responsibility, and it's interesting how he brings it in to apply to the people of God, the people who are a part of God's church, the people who have become the Israel of God. Verse 9, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And he uses that term, these terms, because they go all the way back here to Exodus chapter 19. They're a chosen generation. a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the people of the church are to be a chosen generation. They are a chosen generation. They're to be a royal priesthood, and they are to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's go further on in the New Testament, back to the book of Revelation. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And here John begins at a certain point and brings certain things out that are very important to you and me. He says in verse, let's go to verse 4, Revelation 1, verse 4. Here it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So God sent Jesus Christ into this world, and he came into the world and died for our sins. He was a faithful witness. He was the firstborn from the dead, and he in the future is going to be ruler over the kings of the earth. And God has called us out and washed us clean, and he says that he's going to make us kings and priests. And one way to look at these, you know, what it says here about our becoming a priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Basically, one way that you could look at that is as a not just kings and priests, but a kingdom of priests. That's another way that could be translated. That's why I've entitled my sermon, A Kingdom of Priests. And this goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, which is how that could be translated as well. So we go forward a little ways in the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 5. And we go to Revelation chapter 5, and in Revelation chapter 5, we see this scroll with seven seals on it. And there's no one that's worthy to open the scroll. So everybody's anticipating the opening of the scroll to be able to see what's inside it and what God has to tell them, and nobody is worthy to open it. However, the Lamb comes along, and the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. And so they're excited about the opening of this scroll. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and when the Lamb is able to open the scroll, there's great rejoicing. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy, that is, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We've been made, God has called us out, and he's called us to be kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We are to be kings and priests one day in the future. So this is looking forward to the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and the role and responsibility that we're going to have in that time. So you can see that all the way back in the book of Exodus, it speaks of this. It speaks of this in several different places here that we've looked at. Peter speaks of it, and the Apostle John speaks of it as well. This is something that's sure and certain and exciting to understand, because it spells out for us what we're going to be doing in the future. So hopefully that you find that exciting as well. That's one of the reasons why going to the feast is such a wonderful time, to be able to be reminded of what God is planning for us, not only for us, but for the whole world, and what a wonderful time it will be as God's plan is worked out. So as we go through this today, we're going to start at the beginning, and we have an end in mind, but we're going to go back to the beginning and start there, And then we're going to carry this through until we're actually in at the millennial kingdom and we see some of the elements that remind us of what we're going to be doing during that time. So we've been called out. God's called us to a great purpose. And so we're going to go back, and the starting point is going to be where the priesthood is formalized. And so we'll start back in the Old Testament, and we'll move forward. And we'll be going back and forth from the between the Old and the New, because there are things that we find in the Old and also things that we can more fully understand as we look to what's found in the New Testament. So as we look at the word priest, the first time it occurs is in relation to Abraham. Sacrifices which are for many people, not separated from feast. We see that sacrifices began right outside the Garden of Eden. They were offered up by Abel and should have been offered up by Cain, but he refused to offer up a lamb as payment, as a symbolic payment for his sin. So we see that go forward, and we see that there's a point in time where God legislated formally what a priest was, and that became the standard from that point forward. And that's where we need to start in order to appreciate what God is working out. We need to get back up a couple of steps before its formalization, because the creation of a priesthood did not occur in a vacuum. In other words, it began for specific reasons. So do you know what the specific reasons why God established a priesthood? Why did God establish a priesthood? Let's go back to, and as you look at why God established it, there's a progression of events that help us to understand why God established it. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. So in Exodus 19, we find that Israel has left Egypt, and Israel has made a journey from the Red Sea, and they now stand at the base of Mount Sinai. And let's look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. So Israel has left Egypt. They've gone beyond Mount the Red Sea. They're now at the base of Mount Sinai. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special people to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So we're back to what we said earlier about God is going to be establishing them as a kingdom of priests. And this point is made also, as we saw, by Peter and by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Verse 7, Exodus 19, verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they agreed. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The people had agreed. They all the things that God has spoken, we will do. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So God had a special friendship with Abraham. He was in a special friendship with him, and so much so that when Abraham died, he continued that friendship with Abraham's son Isaac, and ultimately he continued the friendship with Jacob, and ultimately Jacob's 12 sons. But after a period of time in Egypt, Jacob grew to a body of 2 to 3 million people in size. So they were a sizable number of people living in the land of Egypt. And God came and he said, do you want a relationship with me like the relationship that I had with your fathers? And this was not just a casual question. It was a very serious question and a formal question that demanded a formal answer. And Israel said, yes, we like what you're proposing. We like that you're offering what you're offering, and we would like to have such a relationship. So they agreed to enter into this relationship that God was offering. So God told Moses to tell the people to come to the base of the mountains, and we will now begin to talk about the terms of that relationship. So God, from the mountain that was smoking and quaking, that is Mount Sinai, with lightning flashing and thundering, uttered the Ten Commandments. And the children of Israel heard all of that. They heard God's voice thundering from the mountain. And what did they say? They said to Moses, we don't want that to happen ever again. God, we don't want it. That's too much. So they said, don't do that again. First, chapter 20, verse 18. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. So they were overwhelmed by God speaking directly to them. So they said, Moses, you speak to us. You convey God's message to us, because our being in God's presence is too much. So upon the people's request and God's assent, Moses went up the mountain. And on the mountain, God gave Moses the rest of the covenant, the rest of the agreement, which we find in Exodus chapters 21, 22, and 23. And then let's pick up in Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, that is chapters 21, 22, and 23. And then in Exodus chapter 24, verse 4, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So they entered into covenant, they agreed to it, Moses spelled it out to them, and they said, we will do this. So God entered into a formal agreement or formal contract or covenant with the people of Israel. And we know from the scattering of scriptures throughout the Bible that the way God looked at this agreement that was being made was that it was a marriage covenant. And God took on the role of a husband, and Israel took on the role of a wife. And as in the life of a man and woman who honor and respect and live by God's laws, there is a point in time where that relationship develops, and the man and the woman agree to enter into marriage. They get to know one another, and the question is popped that we're all familiar with, will you marry me? And Israel's response was yes. And so this is where we are in the study of this subject, that Israel and God entered into a marriage agreement. God offered to take them as wife. He asked them to marry him. And Israel agreed. Following the commitment to marriage, the man and the woman move in together. And it should be then come as no surprise that once this covenant was finished, what naturally followed? what, as a husband and wife joined together, what naturally tends to follow? In case you can't guess, we'll look at the answer in Exodus chapter 25. We see what happened with God and Israel, and it's what happens when we enter into a relationship and we are married, that we find a place to live. So God says to Moses, I want to speak to the children of Israel, and I want them to bring me a gift. I want them to bring me a gift. I want to give them a, I want it to be a very precise gift, and I only want it from those who are willing to give the gift. Not everybody has to do it. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But I want it to be willingly given. So God says, I'll tell you what I want as a gift. So it's just like in modern times, what do we have as a couple is engaged to be married? What do they usually set up in our modern time? They set up a gift registry. So then you can go and look at the registry and see things on there that the couple would like, and then you can buy accordingly. And that's what God is doing here. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 3, he gives us the gift registry. Exodus 25, verse 3. It says, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So God told them, these are the gifts I want. And he asked the people of Israel to willingly offer those gifts to him. So these gifts were given. They gave an abundance of gifts. And what was God's purpose for getting all these gifts? What was God going to do with all of this? Well, we find in Exodus, the answer to that in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. What was God going to do with all these gifts? Why were they being collected? There was a purpose to it. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. It says, and let them make me a sanctuary. So God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God is asking them to build a place where God can dwell. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So God said, I want you to take all of these things that I've asked you to collect, and from these things that I've asked you to collect, I'm going to give you specific guidelines, specific plans about what I want built and how I want it built. And he laid it all out for them and collected all of these things. And from that, they were going to make a tabernacle. And as you know, you look at the word tabernacle, it not only can represent the building, but God came and tabernacled with Israel. And as you go to the New Testament, to the book of John, it says that Christ came and tabernacled with man. And that's a reference into the Old Testament and to what's happening here. And that what took place back in the Old Testament took place with the coming of Christ to tabernacle with man. So let's so they're to build this, and God gave them detailed instructions on its building. Let's go to Exodus chapter Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 and verse 22. It says at this tabernacle that is going to be built, God says, there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So God built this house on earth to duplicate his throne in heaven. So this is a duplication. It's a representation to mankind of God's throne in heaven. It had a throne on an elevated platform. It had two golden cherubim whose wings stretched over the throne, which was a type of God's throne in heaven, where you have the two cherubim whose wings stretch God's throne. Israel did what he said, and they followed his architectural instructions, and they built him that house. And that house is described in minute detail in chapters 25, 26, and 27. He lays it out in three chapters that spell out for us how this house was built and the various things that went in it. So when the house was finished, guess what God did next? What did God do next? So they built the house, and what came next? Let's go to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. There it says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that they may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." Minister means different things to different people. For many of us living in this time, we think of a minister as me standing up before you speaking. And that is a type of minister. And they stood before God doing the things that God wanted them to do. God said, I wanted to know whether you would have a relationship with me. And you said, yes. So I said, you need to build me a house to dwell in, and then we can speak and commune. And then God told them, I need servants. You know, the first place where the word minister is mentioned is in the book of Exodus chapter 24, verse 13, where it speaks about Joshua being Moses' minister, who attended to Moses' needs, his request, and to those things that were important to him or needed to be done on his behalf. And God said to Israel, we have a relationship. I have a house. I need servants. And Aaron and his sons I have selected for that particular job. For us to fully understand how thoroughly God had thought this out at its institutional stage, we need to go to the book of Numbers. So let's go to the book of Numbers, and we'll see some as this is being played out in a linear fashion. We're going in the order that it all developed. So let's look at what is said here in the book of Numbers. In this chapter, we are going to see three or four different fundamental principles that relate to how God set up the system of priests. We're going to see a few fundamental principles about that. We're going to see as we go through it that just like us, we have a point where we carry out plans and we announce those plans, but we've thought about those plans in the past and thought about how they're going to work out, and God's thought all this through, and God's elaborating it for the people of Israel. So as you look at the priesthood is introduced a little bit later in chapter 5, and as you look at Numbers as a whole, it's a census book. It's a census book. It's a book of census keeping, the record of travel, different places they traveled to, where they stayed, a record of lineage, and numbers is how many of this and how many of that. And it's all recounted for us so we can have a better understanding of what God was working out. Let's look at Numbers chapter 3, verse 1. Numbers chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. So this is these are the records of Aaron and Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he consecrated to minister as priest. And if you recall, Nadab and Abihu died because they offered strange fire to before the Lord in the desert of Sinai. God told them specifically about the fire that was to be maintained in the tabernacle. And they didn't heed what God told them. And as a result of that, they just went out, the fire went out. So they just went out and got fire at any encampment that was around. Well, fire's fire. And they offered that in the temple. And God said, sorry, that's not going to work. And he killed both of them. So those two died with it, and they had no children. And it goes on to say, so Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. So So the priest that followed Aaron came from the descendants of Eleazar and Ithamar, and they ministered in priest in the presence of Aaron, their father. So Aaron, their father, they served in the temple or in the tabernacle, and Aaron, their father, supervised them. So, their descendants would be, they would be priests themselves, and ultimately they would be, and their sons would ultimately serve in the high priesthood as well. This is where things begin. Number three, as I said a moment ago, has three foundational elements. One of them will not make sense initially, but so we're going to have to do some explaining, and then it'll make sense. And let's go to... So we want to take a look at this, and we want to understand it. And sometimes we have to bounce around. What God tells them to do is to establish a priesthood, and they're going to establish a priesthood from the descendants of Levi. And the descendants of Levi were broken down into three tribes: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And God says, "Look, I want to get a basically a census of those tribes. I want you to get a census of those tribes, and I want you to bring the census to me." So that's found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 39. Numbers chapter 3, verse 39. It says there, "All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old and above were 22,000. So the exact number of firstborn in Levi was 22,000. So it was an exact number. It wasn't 22,001. It wasn't 19,999. There wasn't a different number. That was the exact number that was counted. And then God said, "I want you to take a second census. I want you to take a second census." And that's found in mentioned in Numbers 3, verse 43. Numbers 3, verse 43. So I want you to take a census of all the firstborn in Israel. I want you to take a census of all the firstborn in Israel. And that number is found in Numbers chapter 3, verse 43. It says, "And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names from a month old and above, of these who were numbered of them were 22,273. So you had 22,000 firstborn among the Levites, and among Israel, you had 22,273. And so God is doing this for a reason and spelling things out for a reason here. So God wasn't doing this just to say, hey, you guys are kind of out here in the wilderness and there's not much to do. This was not done just to give them busy work, but carrying out a census. There was a purpose to it. So with that information in mind, we can go back to verse 13, Numbers chapter 3, verse 13, and we can see what God was doing. God told Israel that they needed to understand something about the nation. He was telling them that all the firstborn belong to me. All the firstborn are my property. They belong to me. He said to go back to Egypt and the Passover evening, because on that day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, on that day I set apart all your firstborn. I set apart all your firstborn. All of Egypt's firstborn are dead, and all of your firstborn belong to me because I did not take their lives. I didn't take the lives of man or beast. They belong to me. I am the Lord. And with that understanding, God then said the following in chapter 3, verse 11. Numbers chapter 3, verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." He's telling them that I own the Levites. They are mine. And then he said, I'm going to own them instead of owning all the firstborn of all the tribes. And that's what I'm going to do. And he spells it out for them. And God doesn't say do thing. And it's interesting. He said to Israel, I'm going to make you a trade. He said, I'm going to make you a trade. I'm going to give all of you back your firstborn, and you're going to trade them to me for the entire tribe of Levi. And God doesn't do things part way. And one of the lessons we learn need to learn in life is God is not sloppy, but God is quite precise. For instance, here in this situation, he's quite precise. God had them count, and there were 22,000 male Levites who were firstborn. Then when you look at Israel, there were 22,273 firstborn. So the numbers didn't match up. There were 273 more firstborn males among the people of Israel than the firstborn of Levi. And so God says, therefore, he said, let's make an arrangement. Let's finish this deal. And he said, you're going to buy back the 273 left over at 5 shekels a head. We're going to buy back the 273 at 5 shekels a head. And then you've got them. They're yours because you bought them back, and the money is mine. So a shekel was about 3.364 ounces, about a third of an ounce of silver. And 5 times 273 equals 1,365. And when God was finished collecting, he had 1,365 shekels, and the deal was square. Israel had back their firstborn, and God now owned the tribe of Levi. And now that he owned the tribe of Levi, what did God do with them? Now that he owned the tribe of Levi, what did he do with them? Well, we find out in verse 40, Numbers chapter 3, verse 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above. Take the number of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel. So that they did all that God instructed them. And then in verse 49, Numbers 3, verse 49. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. And from the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave their redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as God commanded Moses. So he gave the money to Aaron and his sons for their use as priest and as part of the temple service. There's one more thing that we need to keep in mind here. Let's go to Numbers chapter 3, verse 46. Numbers chapter 3, verse 36. It says, and for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. And the question is, why? Why give the money to Aaron and his sons? And God explains that in Numbers chapter 3, verse 5. God explains why he gave this money to Aaron and his sons, and beginning in verse 5. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him, that they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. Also, they shall attend to the furnishings of the temple of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons, and they are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel." So God was very precise. The 273 firstborn of Israel had to be paid for, and because he already had a 22,000 for 22,000 swap, now that you have the money, who do you give it to? You give it to Aaron, because I, God, have given the whole tribe of Israel to Aaron in its entirety to serve him, to serve under his direction in taking care of my needs. So you establish the priesthood, and then you set things up to where the Levites are going to be of service to Aaron and his sons, and they're going to oversee the duties and all of the things of the temple. So God's got this very well organized, and he spells this out in the things that we've looked at here today. So part of the purpose of beating this subject fine is that we would be able to understand this more fully and see how wonderfully God worked it out. And it's a type of what God is working out with all of us as he prepares us for his kingdom. You don't think God has sorted out what our duties and responsibilities are going to be in his kingdom? If he sorted it out in this physical tabernacle and temple, you don't think he sorted it out in the world to come? A much more important time, when the great salvation of mankind is going to be achieved, I think he's got it spelled out beautifully. So God was very precise in what he was doing. And so as you look at this, when a subject is understood thoroughly, then all of its ramifications and its tentacles move out from where from there begin to make sense. All of this, we can see God's doing all this, and he's doing it for a great, great purpose. Let's look at an example. I have very precisely gone through a marriage agreement with which God entered into with Israel, the building of a house to live in, and the appointment of servants to serve the God and to serve the priest. And by the way, the servants who are going to serve me, I have given them staff also. So we move a couple of thousand years forward, and we see something interesting in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, at the beginning of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 6, in the New Testament church, it has grown enough to where they're having some organizational problems. So they have an issue come up, and God and the apostles resolve the issue. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. And there was a problem, and the problem was brought to the feet of the apostles. And the question is, how did they resolve this? Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "Now, in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." So the Hebrews were those who were Jews, and the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews and maybe proselytes who had come into the church. And there's a problem because the Hellenists' widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So somehow it came about that they were being neglected, and they were not being, there was a daily distribution, and they were not, they were left out. So this became an issue which was brought up. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 6. Verse 2 of Acts 6. "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. So if you read from Acts 2 to Acts 6, the multitude was now basically five figures that had grown greatly. The thousands that were baptized on Pentecost were added to by thousands every single week until the congregation in Acts 6 was numbering five figures. It says that the saying, the decision pleased them all, and seven men were chosen, including Stephen. They were chosen, including Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So everyone understands in Acts chapter 6 that this is the beginning of what we call deacons in the church. Before this time, there was no such thing as a deacon. Deacons came into being at this particular time as servants in the church. And there was no precedent for this. There were no deacons from an Old Testament perspective. The role of deacon was created out of thin air. And there were no deacons before this. And a situation comes up and needs to be resolved. So the apostles pray about it, ask everybody to pray about it, and they come up with the idea that we will add another somebody else to help out with the duties and responsibilities so we can take care of our responsibilities and duties as apostles in the church. And they created this office, and there have been deacons in the church ever since and still are. Why was it that the apostles didn't even have to stop and say, "Give us a few days to think about it"? Now, they did ask for everybody to pray about it and to ask God for his wisdom and guidance to pick people who could serve in the duties and responsibilities. And the reason that they were able to solve this problem quickly was because of what went before. All of the structural precedents were nailed down as tight as tight could be at the point where God began his relationship with Israel. He said, "I've appointed a body of individuals to minister to me at this particular level. I've given them an entire tribe to assist them in serving them totally." And you notice the apostle's statement in both cases was the same. "It is not appropriate that we leave the primary job description that goes with the job that was assigned to us. To leave that primary job to do a task that can be handled by simply adding another layer of organization to the church of God is the right path to pursue." So they simply looked at the pattern of the establishment of ministers and servants in the Old Testament and duplicated it in the New. They just came up with a new responsibility, that of deacon and deaconess. Different titles were applied, but they looked back to the Old Testament for what God did as he set up the tabernacle and temple system, and they said, "Okay, how are we going to best serve the church?" And they established the office of deacon and deaconess. So as we walk forward from the establishment of the priesthood at the base of Mount Sinai to the point in the future where you and I will become a kingdom of priests in the kingdom of God, as we probe deeply into this, our understanding will become richer and richer. And that's the point, is try to beat this fine, try to dig into it and see how this played out and its significance for you and me. Because as you think, well, what's this have to do with us? What does this have to do with me as a Christian? Well, this is something that God has recorded for you and me in order that we can understand some of our duties and responsibilities in the future. Because we are going to be a kingdom of priests. So hopefully this gives you a beginning understanding of the subject, and we will continue pursuing this as we draw closer to the feast. May not do it next week, but we will do it between now and the feast. So hopefully this has been profitable to you, and thank you all for joining us today.
Thank you, Mr. Smith. We're going to end our service with one more hymn.